Amen. All right. We're back into the book of Joshua. I feel like we've been kind of here, there, and everywhere the past few weeks, but we are going to move forward into Joshua chapter 8 today, and I'm going to do some kind of context type of stuff to kind of get us back into the mindset of where we were as we exited Joshua a few weeks ago before DNOW and before Compassion Sunday. If you want a copy of the sermon notes, those are available at the giving desk or at the giving boxes at that table. There's tons of them there with kind of all of these points, and that summarizes, because, well, it's been forever, because I even forgot about that. That snow day is when Doug preached, and he preached like a kind of a little sermonette on Joshua 7. And so there's a lot we got to catch up on. And so there's a lot that we're going to get into today. But the kind of the main theme as we look at this morning is kind of the importance of what our redemption looks like in the Christ life. That learning from failure is an important aspect. And as we remember back to Joshua 7, we had had a moment of kind of abject failure with the Israelites. Joshua and his crew, essentially they send a team out kind of unprompted by the Lord, and they go out to Ai, and they absolutely get just torn apart, and they kind of run away with their tail tucked between their legs. And not only that, not only did they lose that, but they realized in the midst of this that Achan had taken some of God's holy things that he had said when they went into Jericho, not to take any of that type of stuff. Achan clearly had, and because of that, there were repercussions, not just for Achan himself, but for the entire group. We remember that sin doesn't just impact us, but it impacts those around us. So sin, while it may be personal, it's never only personal. It affects everyone. And so we see today what redemption will look like in the life of Israel as we look at Joshua chapter 8. And so it's important for us to learn this because we consistently fall short, right? One of the things that I thought about this week, some buddies and I are kind of during the season of Lent, we're texting each other kind of a song that a song of the Christian faith that has been meaningful to us. And my favorite hymn is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And one of the lines in that is, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And so it, then his cry is, "Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And so I think about that, and we know we're going to fall short. But what one of the things that matters in that is how we respond in that failure and who we believe God to be in the midst of that. And so Tim Keller kind of summarizes some of this in a really beautiful way as we kind of start out. He says, one of the main ways we move from an abstract knowledge about God to a personal encounter with him as a living reality is through the furnace of affliction. Whether that affliction is that of our own doing and therefore the consequences of that, or just general affliction in this life. It's one of the ways in which God reveals himself most powerfully to us. And we remember most vividly, like I remember God's presence being powerfully with me in that moment. And honestly, those types of things can happen in moments of redemption. An example of that is the famous composer, George Friedrich Handel. How many of you are aware of him? Yeah, so 18th century dude, like long, long time ago, but you will have known one of his most famous, essentially one of his most famous works that we'll talk about in just a second. But he was the most famous composer in England in the 18th century. His operas packed the house, and consistently he was putting out hit after hit after hit. He was on everybody's lips. He was the talk of the town, the talk of everyone. He was essentially royalty in England during that time. But by 1741, kind of everything in his life, particularly in his work, had completely collapsed. So he started putting out dud after dud after dud. Several of his operas kind of flopped in sequence. And so he was nearly thrown into debtor's prison because he couldn't pay back his debts. And then his health broke. He suffered a paralytic episode that left part of his body actually paralyzed for good. The man who had once was at the peak of all of England, not just in kind of music, but in general, was at the top of the top, was now humbled down to kind of a place where he couldn't afford anything. And not only that, but his health was suffering too. Then a friend named Charles Jennens, himself actually battling depression as well, handed Handel a script made entirely of scripture. And so Handel goes and reads through it, and it's passages about the suffering servant, a God who rescues, a hope that rises from the ashes. And as he read this, and as he read the scripture, Handel, something in Handel's heart began to stir and rise. And so he locked himself in a room, as the crazy artists do. And he locked himself in a room, and for like essentially 24 straight days, like in a kind of a fervent frenzy, begins to write what will end up becoming his most famous and lasting work, Handel's Messiah. And so he writes this in a moment of essentially downtroddenness, a moment of epic collapse. If his operas had kept succeeding, then he never would have met God in the way that he did in his deepest moments of despair. He reportedly said, "I did think I did see all of heaven before me and the great God himself." And so it took the collapse of everything that he himself had built for God to speak to him in a way that really meant something for him. As we look at Joshua chapter 8, Israel had been defeated. They're in a sense of mourning, if you will. Like I said, they had taken some tough losses, but God wasn't trying to destroy them as he let them experience the consequences of their actions. He was actually bringing their hearts back to himself. So let's look at Joshua chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And when you get there, say word. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.' So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people." So now let's go back and get a little bit of context, and then we're going to kind of jump forward. Essentially, everything that Joshua commands them and explains to them, he does. So there's a section in the middle of Joshua 8 that we're not going to read explicitly because I don't know that we would have enough time for it. We're going to pick back up in verse 18 momentarily. But to kind of rewind it back into Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7, we ended the sermon a few weeks ago in Joshua chapter 6 with Israel's victory. They had gone and marched around Jericho, and then they had essentially trounced it. They kind of put everything to the fire. Men and women and children were killed. And one of the truths that we found out through that is this, that judgment ultimately follows all who persist in rejecting God and his ways. If you'll remember, we kind of closed that sermon about a little over a month ago now with that. And we're like, gosh, that's a hard truth to land on. It is. And one of the things that we were going into to add context to this was, why does God command this of the Canaanites? Like, why does he want the people of Jericho and the people of Ai, why are they being punished in this way? And in order to fully explain that, we have to go all the way back to when God speaks and promises to Abraham that he will give him this promised land. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, we see the Lord talking to Abraham in this way. He says, "Then the Lord said to Abram," this will be on your screen, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there." So they're going to go, they're going to be sojourners in Egypt for a time, and then they're going to come back. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father's place in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What the presumption and understanding is at this time, this part of the text is being fulfilled. That the sin and guilt of the Amorites is complete. Some of the things that were happening in that time was child sacrifice. A lot of the things that are mentioned that specifically the Israelites in the law should not have anything to do with. There was cultic prostitution there. There was all types of just horrendous sin that were happening in this land that Jericho and Ai and many others were participating in. So you're thinking, why do they have to get rid of all the people? Why not just some of the people? And we see that this is not actually a racial thing at all. This is a spiritual thing in which God is using the Israelites to be kind of the form of judgment on the people of Canaan. And so we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, a clarifying part to Moses. He says this, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." So in essence, what God is preventing in the life of the Israelites is he's saying you must put to death any and all sinful opportunities. Essentially, like, you must, as a form of vengeance from me, but also as a protective measure for your own heart, because ultimately what will happen is they will draw you back into what you learned in Egypt. They will draw you away from my covenant with you. He's protecting them from idolatry and ultimately apostasy. And ultimately, he was saying the Canaanites or the Amorites, their sin had been complete. It had risen to the level that God could no longer stand it and would no longer stand it and overlook it. So that's Joshua chapter 6. It explains why ultimately there's going to be a lot of devastation and stuff. Joshua chapter 7, again, we find out that Israel jumps ahead of the game a little bit. Joshua gets ahead of his skis, to put it in Olympic terms. And essentially what happens is they go on out and kind of at their own volition and try to do their own thing. So Joshua chapter 7, we learn this as kind of the first few passages. I see that on our spiritual journey, we must guard against relying on our own wisdom and strength, especially following spiritual victories. So they had just had a massive spiritual victory with Jericho. And anytime we have a big spiritual victory, a big spiritual weekend, right? A lot of people were here with Dean Al last week. One of the things that we can do is we can start getting the cart before the horse a little bit. We start thinking, man, I can do this Christian life thing. I can do this by myself. I can run on adrenaline from the weekend. I can really feel good about myself. And you start kind of thinking, you don't essentially stay abiding with God. You kind of start moving on your own volition. And so Joshua 6 shows God's holiness in the way that he essentially eradicates Jericho. Joshua 7 shows the cost of disobedience, which is they lose, a lot of people are killed, they run, and then the sin of Achan is huge and devastating. And the consequences for he and his family is they're stoned to death, and there's a pile of stones heaped on essentially his grave. And the text as it ends in chapter 7 says, and it's still there to this day. So at the time of this writing of Joshua, that heap of stones reminding them of Achan's death was still there. Joshua 8 makes no sense without the other two chapters. Joshua 8 is about grace and restoration. That's what Joshua 8's about. And so there's two things that I want us to learn from the text. And the first one is this, and we see it in the first couple of verses, is that God graciously, by his good grace, restores us and recommissions those whom he disciplines. The Israelites had been disciplined. They felt the weight and the consequences of their own sin and of their own choices, of them choosing to do their own thing and going away from God's will. But and then the first two verses of chapter 8, we see God's gracious restoration. And the Lord said to Joshua, so now God's speaking directly to Joshua again, do not fear and do not be dismayed. When you've sinned, when you've failed, when you've realized you've said things that you shouldn't say, and you've gone to the Lord and you repented, and you've gone to others and asked for forgiveness, when you go back to your pet sin, when you've watched pornography again, you're just like, why do I keep doing this? When you start to try to go back and hear from God again, typically what's the posture of our heart? It can be that of fear, can it? We're afraid. God, will you accept me? God, do you still love me after me making a mess of my life? After me choosing to kind of go my own way and do my own thing, using my own wisdom, being in this relationship with an unbeliever that I knew deep down was not a good thing, that my friends were telling me was not a good thing, but I did it anyway. Taking this job knowing that I'm really doing this just because it's money, and you know what? I'm miserable in it. Like when we go back to God after those situations, typically there's great shame. We go with hesitation. It's like, God, do you still want to have something to do with me? That's why I love the first thing that God says to Joshua is do not fear and do not be dismayed. He's going back to the things that he has told Joshua over and over and over again. He's saying, you're still my people. I still love you. I'm still with you. I'm still for you. Yes, there was discipline. Yes, there were consequences that you had to face. You had to learn. But God doesn't discipline us because he enjoys it. No, he doesn't enjoy it. But as a good father, he knows that in order to develop something in us, he allows us to kind of experience these things. But then he says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. Basically, go back to the very place where you lost it all. So he says, kind of in your mind, rewind it, and I want you to go back to the very place that you initially went by yourself. But this time, I'm the one that's asking you to go, that you're going with my blessing. And this time you're going to do the same thing that you did the last time, except this time it's going to be with my blessing and with my strategy and not your own wisdom. God graciously restores the Israelites in our lives. And this is such a beautiful thing, that in Christ, we don't have to worry about the blessings and curse of the law, right? There was both a blessing aspect to the law in Israel's covenant with God in that, but there were also curses that should they choose not to obey God's law, and should they choose not to do the things that God said about, that there were very real, tangible, long-term consequences for Israel. And it's not that God doesn't allow us to experience consequences, but we don't have this system of essentially give and take with God in the new covenant. In the new covenant, Christ says, I have once and for all paid for your debt. You don't have to worry about where you stand with me. That because of Christ, if you are hidden in Christ, if you have trusted in what he has done for you, his work for you, then you're mine forever. That you don't have to wonder if you're loved. When you come back into my presence, you don't have to wonder if my heart is hardened towards you. You don't have to come back in shame. Yes, come back in repentance, but that I may rid you of that. He restores them, but he doesn't just leave them there and say, okay, you're going to be shelved now because you messed up. And you're never going to have any purpose again because you've gone back to the same sin. You're doing the same thing over again. Things that you should have known better. He doesn't shelve us. He recommissions us. Now, it may be in a different role, but he still desires to use us. He sends his people back out. So despite breaking faith, Israel is now given another chance. In fact, there's actually some serious irony here. He tells them that not only are they going to win, but this time they get to take a lot of the spoils. There's a lesson here. The very thing that Achan died for, because he did without God's permission, in the next victory, God says, you can have all of it you want. You just have to wait on my timing. You have to wait until I know that it's good. Particularly with things like sexual purity and wisdom in that regard, I think there's a lot of wisdom that's connected to that. It's not about what you want is a bad thing. The relationship that you want is a bad thing. The success that you want or anything, that's not a bad thing. But when you pursue it out of God's design, if you pursue it outside of God's wisdom, then you're outside oftentimes of God's protection. God wants to give you those things, but maybe there's some things that God wants to form in you while you're waiting. All Achan had to do was wait, and he would have gotten all the spoils that he wanted. It's crazy. The second thing that we see in the rest of the chapter as we look at it is not only does God restore us and recommission us, but then this, as God brings us back into the fold, as he renews a right spirit within us, as he restores the joy of our salvation, what he does is he causes us, he draws us in to an abiding relationship of worship. He calls us back to obedience. So he doesn't call us and say, oh, now you can do whatever you want again. He calls us up to obedience, which they do, and he calls us into a renewed worship. So let's look at verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And so essentially leading up to this point, the team had gone out the night before, and the other team rushes towards the city of Ai. And then they pretend they're basically doing a dipsy-doo. Like, so they run, and there's like, oh no, we don't have, you're going to get us again. Oh, goodness. Oh, this is terrible. And so then they run, and the people run out of the city, and it's like, all right, go get them. And so when they essentially run, then there's no one left in the city itself to protect it. And so they run far enough out, and then the other people kind of come in, they outflank them, and then they go in the city, and they own it and destroy it, and all kinds of cool stuff, right? So that's essentially what happens. Now we get to 18. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place, and as soon as he stretched out his hand, this is very Moses-like, and that's intentional. They ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. So basically, Israelites win. They win big on this one. So, and Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai, the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. So essentially, they obeyed word for word everything that God had commanded of them. They had learned their lesson that this is the way to walk in victory, is to follow God's guidance, to walk in obedience. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate in the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So now you've got this juxtaposition. Chapter 7 ends with a great heap of stones memorializing Israel's failure because of Achan. And so he's buried, and there's a great heap of stones saying, remember that you have fallen. Now in chapter 8, there's a great heap of stones memorializing God's victory on their behalf to take Ai. Verse 30, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. This is from Deuteronomy 30 and Deuteronomy 31. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant. So all of this is happening. And basically, you get to it in verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and all the sojourners who lived among them. What happens is essentially a vow renewal. After their defeat and then after their victory, they go up and they renew their covenant with the Lord. They enter into a season and time of worship, saying, God, you are who you say you are. You've restored us to victory. And now because of this, we are renewing our commitment to say, Lord, we're going to follow your way. We're not going to follow our way. And instead of just that being it, then they read the entire book of the law. So the first five books. And they renew themselves, their commitment, their love before God. So God met them with a victory. and renewed their fellowship. Basically, God is renewing their hearts. Today, God is just as ready to meet us. He wants us to renew our commitment to Him and our love for Him. His arms are not crossed, but they're open. Where we failed, He desires for us to come and take ownership of that, to repent of it, to make it right, but also knowing that Christ is the one that's paid for it. That we don't make things right on our own, but by coming to Him. God is not the God of anger who wants us gone, who wants us punished. But the God who chooses to discipline us is the one that is a father that invites us back, just like the father that of the good of the prodigal son wants his son back. He invites us back with open arms. It's the love of the Father that wants to draw us near. So I don't know where that finds you this morning, this text. But it's an opportunity for redemption. It's an invitation for nearness to the Father who invites us back to Him, knowing that we can't do it ourselves. You may be here and you're not a believer. Know that God doesn't just accept us and redeem us as is. He calls us to say, we have made a mess of it. We come as we are, but He changes us through the gospel. And so we cry out to Christ to save us, to redeem us, because that's why He died on the cross for us. And so I don't know where you need redemption, where you need healing, where you need recommissioning, or honestly, where you just need kind of a renewed sense of worship and awe before God, where you need to thank Him for victory He's given you. I don't know where kind of that is in your life, but as we go to the Lord now, like I ask you to thank Him for it or to ask for redemption, to ask for healing, whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to ask Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for a text like this that reminds us, even in the midst of great failure, Lord, that there is redemption available to us. Lord, even with the city of Ai, we see that was well over 400 years of You patiently waiting for them to turn away from their sin and come to You. You are so patient with us, and we thank You for that. Lord, if we're messing around with sin, we see from this text and from Joshua 6 and 7 that God, it's not good for us to mess around with sin. I pray, God, that you would draw us to Yourself, that we would not come forth in shame or fear, Lord, but You would help us to, as You told Joshua, not to fear or be dismayed. God, You love us. You want a relationship with us. You want a renewed commitment and a new fellowship with us. And so help us to come to You, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Help us, Lord, to know that we can draw near because of the cross. And we thank You for it. Thank You for the better word that the blood of Christ.